אתה שמח, אותי אתה סוחף. ואם אתה עצוב, אני לך כתף. בבית, ברחוב, ברע וגם בטוב, כל הזמן תמצא אותי קרוב. אומרים טובים משניים וכמה זה נכון, ביחד זה יותר חזק מניצחון. ואהבת, ארחה כמוך, זה הכלל הראשון. אתה אחי, החבר האמיתי שלי, בליבי היום שמח את השמחה שלך. אתה אחי, החבר האמיתי שלי, ואני לך שולח מתוך הלב ברכה. טוב לדעת שיש לך ידיד אחד שגם אפשר לסמוך עליו תמיד. אם יש לך חבר אז אין מה לדבר, החיים יפים הרבה יותר. אומרים טובים משניים, כמה זה נכון, ביחד זה יותר חזק מניצחון.
Good evening everyone. Thank you for coming. Tonight's class has been dedicated. First, we have a dedication on the shiur and the CD. This is by a good friend, Dr. Monroe Sternlieb, Rafal Michal Sternlieb from Palm Springs, and his sister, Chaya Rachel. This is in honor of their father's yahrzeit, which is going to be on Wednesday night, Menachem Mendel ben Yosef HaKoyen. That's on the 10th of Tevis. May his neshama be elevated to the greatest of heights, higher and higher and higher, and then channel the blessings to him and his family and all that they need and all that they want, the physical and material matters and spiritual matters. There should only be goodness in their life. And thank you so much, Doctor, for all your help. And this is very special. So this is the shiur and the CD in their honor. Another dedication tonight was by Mrs. Miriam Diller. That's the other CD dedication. And this is in honor of her grandmother, whose yahrzeit was today, Chana Bas Reb Yaakov. May her neshama be elevated higher and higher. And the schus of the shiur and all those who are inspired by the shiur and all the Torah that is studied. And may this serve as a channel for great light into your life, and Baracha, and Yeshua, and a Refuah Shleima for your husband, and only goodness for you and your entire family in all areas. Another dedication tonight for the Shir was by Morty Glukowski, and this is in honor of his wife, Ilanit Yehudis Bas Rivka. May, what? Bas Ofra Rivka. Ofra. Just Ofra. Ilanit Yehudis Bas Ofra. May, I heard it wrong. Thanks for the correction. May this be a tremendous chus for her, and all should bring a lot of bracha to you and your wife, and all that you need, beruchnius and begashmius. This is very special. Thank you very much. I would like to dedicate this year tonight to two of our good friends in honor of their birthdays. One is our dear friend, a pillar, one of the great pillars of Ma'an Yisrael, Reb Shlomo Goldner, and this is in honor of his birthday. May Hashem give you a shnas bracha natzlacha. It was this past Thursday on Gimel Tevis, an unbelievable year of prosperity, of goodness, of happiness, and especially for all the good that you're always doing for us. Thank you so much. And also I want to make mention of another good friend of ours, Yossi Schneerson, whose birthday is coming up. I think it is maybe tonight or tomorrow night. I just know it's now Cheser Tes Tevis. Whenever it is, much bracha to you in your life and to your mishpacha, for all the good you do for us and for the entire community. Thank you so much. Tonight's class, this week is Parshas Vayechi. It's the last Parsha in Sefer Bereishis. And we're learning about the last days of Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov gives over his parting instructions to his children, the blessings of Yaakov. And one of the main instructions that Yaakov instructed his children was that they shouldn't leave him in the land of Egypt. They should carry him up to Eretz Yisrael to bury him in Eretz Yisrael. In the beginning of the parasha, he instructs Yosef on it, and later he instructs all of his children. And then finally, we have the passing of Yaakov and the actual funeral of Yaakov, the mourning period, and then the funeral of Yaakov, and how the great possession, as they carried Yaakov, this great Levaya, as they carried Yaakov from the land of Mitzrayim, Yosef, the children, the sons of Yaakov, all the tribes, a huge entourage, and the Egyptians came along. It was a massive funeral. And they all went to the land of Canaan, came to the city of Hebron, and Yaakov was buried in the Ma'aris HaMachpelah. So the Pasuk says in Perek Nun, chapter 50, Yud Gimel, verse 13, it says, Vayisu Oisei Banav, that his sons carried him. And Rashi says, when it says their sons carried him, I'm going to quote the Rashi. Rashi says, his sons emphasizes only his sons, Veloi B'nei Banav, but not his grandchildren. It means the ones who were actually carrying the coffin, the Aron, the ark, or the coffin which Yaakov was in, the bed, was only his sons, and not his grandchildren. Shakach Tzivam, because this is how Yaakov commanded. This was Yaakov's tzava before he passed away. This was his last words to his children. Al Yisu Mitasi Lo Ish Mitzri, that an Egyptian should not touch my bed, my Aron, shouldn't carry it. V'loy Echad Mibneichem, and not one of your sons. Shehem Ibnois Kanan, none of your children, because your children have a certain blemish to them, because they have non-Jewish mothers, in a sense, because all the tribes married Canaanite girls. It's a question who they married. There's one opinion, they married their sisters. They were all born with twins, and they married their sisters, but another opinion is they married Canaanite girls, like we find Yehuda married a Canaanite woman. How were they allowed to? It's before the giving of the Torah. We're not getting into that, but Rashi obviously is following of the opinion that they didn't marry their twin sisters, they married others, and therefore their children were disqualified from carrying Yaakov's coffin. Only his sons. Ela atem, only you. And then Yaakov actually instructed them on the exact role that each one of them is going to play in carrying his coffin. Where are they going to stand? V'kavah lahem makom, Yaakov set up a place for them. Gimel l'mizrach, three of his sons of the tribes would be to the east. V'chein l'dalad ruchas, so to the four sides, four directions. And Rashi says an interesting thing. U'kisidron l'masa machnashol degolim nikvu ukan. That over here they were set up in the same order that they would be in the future set up around the tabernacle in the Mishkan, when the Jewish people camped, when the tribes camped in the Mishkan. They all had banners, and the tribes had their designated place. There were three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south. Yaakov set them up exactly in the same order like they would eventually camp around the Mishkan. And then Rashi continues, and he says like this, Levi lo yisa. All the sons had to participate in the carrying of his ark, of the coffin of Yaakov. Levi, however, is exempt, and Levi may not participate. Why? Shu asid lasis es ha'aron. Because Levi is going to carry the coffin. Levi is going to carry the ark. The ark of Hashem, with the luchos, with the tablets. Levi was given the charge to carry the Mishkan when the Jews were traveling in the desert, so they carry the ark of Hashem. So it's not respectful that those who carry God's ark, the ark of Hashem, should carry a I want to say chas v'shalom and Yaakov, a corpse, but should be involved in carrying something. It would be, it's not right. Someone who is carrying the Aron of Hashem should carry Yaakov's body. So Levi shouldn't carry. V'yosef lo yisa, and Yosef shouldn't either carry, shuhu melech. Yosef is a king. So Yosef is not going to carry. So it's all the other tribes, 10 of them, but not Yosef and Levi. However, Rashi says, Menashe v'Ephraim yiyu tachteyim. Instead of Yosef and Levi, they're going to be replaced by Menashe and Ephraim, the two sons of Yosef. So they were carrying instead of their father and their uncle, Yosef and Levi. And then Rashi concludes like that. This is where we find later in the Torah, Ishad Baosos, that the Jews were set up with their banners, Baosos, with their signs. What does it mean with the signs? When the Jews were set up in the desert in the future, a few hundred years later, they already knew their place. It was in accordance to the sign that their father Yaakov had already arranged by his passing. That's Rashi. So over here is just a couple of things I'd like to present as questions. First of all, it seems to be that Rashi contradicts himself. First, in the beginning, he says, Yaakov clearly instructs my children and not my grandchildren. The B'nai Banav should not carry, and Rashi makes an emphasis, Banav, his sons, the low B'nai Banav, and not his grandchildren. And the end, he tells us that the grandchildren were carrying. Ephraim and Manasseh, they're not the sons of Yaakov, they're the grandchildren of Yaakov. So how were they permitted to carry Yaakov's coffin? Now, obviously, the answer that we can give, the obvious answer, is that they are not considered grandchildren. In the beginning of the parasha, Yaakov says to Yosef that your two sons, Keruven and Shimon Yeli, they're going to be considered to me like Reuven and Shimon. So they're like my children. They're not grandchildren. However, it's not so simple to say. Some commentaries want to say that. It's not so simple. Why? Because Rashi clearly states that they are only considered as children only in regards to one thing, that they will get a portion in the land. The division of the Eretz Yisrael is going to be to the tribes, so Ephraim and Manasseh are going to get their own portion, and they're not going to share one portion, like of Yosef's portion. They're going to have their individual portion of the land. And it's only in regards to that Reuven and Shimon, that Ephraim and Manasseh are considered sons of Yaakov. In regards to everything else, they're grandchildren. If they're grandchildren, if it clearly was stated that they shouldn't carry, how can Ephraim and Manasseh carry? The other thing is, some want to suggest, and perhaps say, that the reason why Ephraim and Manasseh were allowed to carry Yaakov's thing is because Yaakov clearly stated the reason why they can't participate in the carrying is because they're daughters of Canaanite women. They're sons. All the other grandchildren were children. All the other grandchildren were children of Canaanim, of Canaanite girls. But Yosef, we know, is an exception. Because Yosef married Asnas, the daughter of his master, Bas Potiphera, the minister of one of the ministers, the one who was initially sold to. But we know that Asnas wasn't really the child of Potiphera, of Potiphar. Rather, Asnas was an adopted child. In truth, she was Dina's daughter. The Medrash tells us of a very interesting story, that when Dina was abducted, she was impregnated by Shechem, and later this child was brought by an angel and dropped by the walls of Egypt. Potiphar was taking a stroll and he saw this little baby crying. He didn't have his own children, so he took this beautiful girl and he took her into his house and he raised her. And then later, when Yosef was riding out over Egypt, all the girls wanted to marry him. He was the great hero and he was so handsome and beautiful. And they were throwing their jewels for Yosef to catch his attention. And she did the same. And she threw an amulet that Yaakov had given her. Because as a little baby, Yaakov put this little amulet on her for protection. And when Yosef saw that, he right away recognized his father's writing. And he investigated who this girl was and he married this girl. So this girl was actually from his own family. It's Dina's daughter. So she comes out that Ephraim and Manasseh are the only grandchildren who had a Jewish mother. So therefore, they're exempt from this. They were allowed to carry. It's a good answer, but it still seems contradictory to Rashi. Rashi says in the beginning, sons and not grandchildren. And there seems to be two things. One element is they shouldn't because they're daughters of Canaanite girls, and also because of the degree of holiness. You're my children, you're on a higher level than the grandchildren, and therefore you should carry. So even if we take care of the other side, the negative element isn't there, but still the element of being a child of Yaakov isn't exactly there as well. So we need to understand how come Ephraim and Manasseh were able and participating in the carrying of Yaakov Adam Mitzrayim. Another thing we need to understand is the exemption of Yosef and Levi. How come Yosef and Levi did not participate in this mitzvah of carrying Yaakov? And each one, the question is like this. Yosef, in particular, he was the one that initially, the entire job, who did Yaakov place the responsibility, when we begin this week's Torah study, who does Yaakov speak to and place the responsibility of having his body carried to Eretz Yisrael? The responsibility was put onto Yosef. Later, he speaks to the other children as well. And Rashi says, because Yosef was in charge. He was the macher. He had authority to do what he wanted. So if Yosef has the main responsibility, how can it be that Yosef would not take part in the actual carry? Okay, disrespectful, but this is your father. It's not just a regular person. It says, keep a dove. This is, and who, it's not just a father, it's Yaakov Avinu. How can it be that Yosef would not be part and not physically take part in the burying of Yaakov. We know that even a Kohen who's not allowed to become defiled to anything, to an own father, a Kohen is commanded to be involved in the burial. Also in regards to Levi, and Levi it's even more problematic in the sense that Yosef, we understand, was presently a king. So you can say, because he's a king, it's not right that he should be carrying or doing a kind of work like that, carrying the coffin. We can argue. But Levi, it wasn't, we're saying like this, though, Levi shouldn't carry because he's going to carry the Aron. Levi wasn't going to carry the Aron at all in his life. Not him, not his children, not his grandchildren. His great-grandchildren, four generations later, the generation that's going to leave close to 200 years later, the generation that's going to leave Egypt, they're going to carry the Aron of Hashem in the Midbar. So because of that, Levi should be deprived, his great-grandfather, Levi should be deprived from the mitzvah participating in their father's funeral and carrying their father. It seems, it needs some explanation. Why Levi couldn't participate. And just because of something that's going to happen many generations later. Not even to him, but to his grandchildren. And to really, really pump this question up, when the Jews left Egypt, there was another coffin that was taken. And that was the coffin of Yosef. The Aron of Yosef went along, the bones of Yosef was taken up with the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim, and they were brought to Eretz Yisrael. It was carried along with the Jewish people for 40 years, and finally they brought it to Shechem, and Yosef was buried there. Who was in charge over taking Yosef's body? No one else other than Moshe Rabbeinu himself. Moshe Rabbeinu carried Yosef out of Mitzrayim. It says in the Pasuk, Vayikach Moshe es atzmos Yosef and Parshas Beshalach, Moshe took the bones of Yosef. And Moshe himself carried the Yosef. As it says in the Medrash, Chacham Lev Yikach Mitzvahs, while a smart person takes mitzvahs, all the other Jewish people were busy amassing a fortune when they were leaving, loading up their donkeys with wealth, with the great Bizas Mitzrayim, the loot of Egypt, and Moshe Rabbeinu was occupied carrying Yosef's body. Now Moshe Rabbeinu is from Shevet Levi. He's from the tribe of Levi. Not only is he a Levi, but he is from the family of Kohath. Kohath is the family that actually carry, from amongst the Levites, the ones that carry the Aron is Kohath. So Moshe Rabbeinu is a Kohathnik. He's from those who are, he's living in the generation. Okay, he himself didn't carry. It was his cousins. Korach was actually one of the carriers of the Aron and others. But still, if there's anybody that's close to that job, to that task, it's Moshe. And Moshe Rabbeinu was allowed to carry a coffin, the coffin of Yosef. And Levi, who is the great-great-great-grandfather or great four generations removed from this mitzvah of carrying the Aron, was forbidden to carry Yaakov's coffin. Which really needs explanation. The Chizkuni asked this question this week in the Parsha, and he offers an answer. He says that Yosef was never really carried. Yosef's ark carried itself. It was floating. Moshe was only pretending to carry it. So it wasn't considered doing a work, and therefore he was allowed to do so. Okay, a good answer. But perhaps we can find another explanation to this, of why the Levim were allowed to participate in the carrying of Yosef out of Mitzrayim, but they could not participate in the carrying of Yaakov out of Mitzrayim. So to understand all the above, we will analyze something interesting. See, the Galus of Mitzrayim, the Jewish people went into a miserable exile. But this horrible exile did not happen in one shot. It came through various different phases. It started first, and there were like perhaps five or six phases in the descent of the Jewish people into Egypt. Hashem dropped us into the darkness slowly. He acclimated us, got us used to it, and then it got worse and worse and worse. It began, the first stage of the exile began when Yosef was sold. Yosef was the first Jew, and he was the trailblazer who brought the Jewish people into, and he prepared the environment, so to speak. Purified the air, also laid the groundwork to have the Jewish people move over to Mitzrayim. The next stage was when the whole family came down, when the tribes came down, when the caravan of Yaakov and his family came down to Mitzrayim. That was a major stage in the entry of the exile and the beginning of the exile. But we know that the first 17 years of the exile wasn't really an exile. Vayechi Yaakov be'eretz Mitzrayim shva es reishon. As long as Yaakov was alive, it wasn't really that dark. Quite on the contrary, it was a wonderful time. It says in the Baal HaTurim that Yaakov's best years were the 17 years that he lived in Mitzrayim. This was a wonderful time. He had no tzaris. He was reunited with his son. They had a beautiful yeshiva they set up. They had the land of Goshen, which was the finest and the most fertile land. It was a beautiful place. It was the Beverly Hills of Egypt. It was wonderful. It was really, really fantastic. And they lived a wonderful life. Only after Yaakov passed away is when the Rashi says, Nistamu einayim shel Yisrael, the eyes of the Jewish people were stuffed, were closed, mipnei tzaris hashibud, because of the tzaris, because of the troubles of the servitude. The gullus began. That's why we find Parshas Vayechi, Rashi says, doesn't have a space. If you look in the Torah, between every Torah portion and the next, there is a little space of empty, there is plain parchment, where there is no words to leave like breathing room between one parsha and the other parsha. Vayechi doesn't. The words, it's hard to find in the Torah when you're getting an aliyah to see where Vayechi begins, because it's just continuation before, because there's a certain closing. It's a seduma, it's closed because the Jewish people, our eyes were closed because of the trouble of the Shibun. However, we know that when we say the trouble of the gullus, the suffering, we don't really mean physical suffering. Physical suffering didn't begin to a much later time. Because we know as long as Yosef was alive, no one would dare lift a hand to harm the Jewish people. Yosef is the savior of Egypt. He is the prime minister of Egypt. Without him, as the pasuk says, "Parasest in baladecha," without you, al yarem ish, no one can raise their hand or their foot in Egypt. So everybody's terrified of Yosef. He has full, tight grip over all the Egyptians. There was no outwardly anti-Semitism to the Jewish people as long as Yosef was alive. However, spiritually, the people began to feel the darkness, the gullus settling in on their souls. The impurity of Egypt began to affect them, contaminate and pollute them. And there was the next stage of gullus after Yaakov died. As long as Yosef was alive, as we said before, the Jewish people were protected. Yosef was the first of the tribes to pass away. He died early. Because he allowed, the Medrash says, it was because he heard the brothers saying, Avdecha. Thank you. He heard the Shvatim keep on saying, Avdecha. They called Yaakov your slave, and he didn't protest. I mean, he couldn't really, but the fact that he was silent about it, his life was shortened. And Yosef died earlier before all the other Shvatim. When Yosef died, it moved the next stage of the Gullus began, because the suffering, to some degree, began. We're not going to say that the Jewish people, the true enslavement, the labor camps, the actual physical labor did not begin, but Jewish people were already insulted on the street, there were already name-calling, they began to feel unwelcome for a period of time, and that was as long as there was no outright decree against them because of the respect of the family. As long as any of the tribes were alive, there was still a certain respect for them, but it was already, the squeeze began already in a physical sense. Certain abuse was already, they were not treated so nicely. And this is as long as the Shvatim were alive. When did the gullus fully kick in? When the last of the tribes passed away, the last of the Shvatim, and that is Levi. When Levi died, that's when the actual horrors of the gullus began. That's when the enslavement began, the labor camps were constructed, the butchery, the massive killings, the horrible bloodshed and suffering, the killing of the babies. This all followed, that began at the time after the Shvatim. So you see, the gullus came in various different phases. Now, Yaakov, as we said earlier, one of the stages and one of the primary moments of allowing the darkness in was Yaakov's passing, and part of that was the carrying of Yaakov's body out of Mitzrayim. Because as long as Yaakov's physical presence, even though his soul was departed, and by Yaakov it's not so simple that his soul departed, because the sages tell us Yaakov avinu lo mes, that Yaakov didn't die, but as long as Yaakov's body was in Mitzrayim, the holiness of him prevented the impurity, the darkness of the exile to affect the Jewish people. And we see this from the Zohar. The Zohar says, in this week's parsha, Rabbi Yossi says, he asks the question, how come Yaakov asked that his body should be taken out of Mitzrayim? The Zohar says, how can it be? You know that your children are going to stay in an exile, in a bitter exile, they're going to suffer so much. And you know that if you're going to be there, the schus, the merit of your being present with them is going to shield them and it's going to protect them. So how can it be that Yaakov says, take me out of here, and abandons his children? The Medrash says, the Zohar says, is this a compassionate father? Is this someone who cares about his children that he abandons his children in exile? And the Zohar goes on to explain the answers of why Yaakov had to do that, why it was necessary, and gives various answers. But you see from just the question that the Zohar is stating that as long as Yaakov's body was in Mitzrayim, that was an antidote, that was a protection, that was preventing the exile from happening. Taking Yaakov out of Mitzrayim was escorting the exile in, inviting the exile in. And therefore, now we'll understand why Yosef and Levi could not and should not participate in the carrying of Yaakov out of Mitzrayim. Because Yosef and Levi are two tribes, and these are two people who stand against the exile. They are powers that are aloof, higher, they transcend the exile, they're above the exile, and they're a force that fights the exile. And therefore, these two people could not be involved in doing the exact opposite, which is antithetical to their nature of who they are, to bring the exile when their entire being is to stand as a beacon of light and to prevent the darkness of exile. Where do you see that Yosef and Levi, their entity, their being, stands in opposition to exile? So Yosef, we know, Yosef, Rashi says, Yosef, you're a king. Being a king is the opposite of exile. An exile means, especially the Egyptian exile, meant slavery. A slave and a king are two opposites. And that's why we see Yosef wasn't just happened to become a king. Yosef was, he was born and bred to be a king. He was royal from his very childhood, from when he's a little baby. He was a prince. And that's why we find that as soon, no matter what kind of chains or shackles they try to put around him, Yosef always slips out of it. Yosef, in some interesting way, is so slippery you can't get a hold of him. He wiggles out of every situation. First they sell him as a slave, and immediately he becomes the supervisor. And Potiphar is so happy, he puts him in charge over everything. He's the master of the house. Then they try again. The wife of Potiphar tries to incarcerate him, put him to. And then what happens? He's put into a dungeon, and again he becomes the chief warden over the dungeon, and he's in charge of everything. He runs the show. And then when he comes out of there, he's freed, and he comes before Paro, and he rises to be the most powerful person in all of Egypt. Because that's his nature. He's a king. He defies the gullus. Gullus cannot take hold of him, physically and also spiritually. He's above it all. That's Yosef. And Yosef imbued that power also in the Jewish people. That's why as long as Yosef was alive, we said before, he didn't allow the exile to fully kick in because of who he is. Levi as well is a power that stands against exile and against the darkness. Because two things, Levi himself and also his descendants. First of all, Levi himself, we mentioned earlier, as long as one of the tribes were alive, there wasn't a gullus. Who was the one that outlived them all, that lived the longest? Rashi says in Parshas Ve'era, the one who lived, and Rashi gives an explanation why the Torah gives us the years of Levi, to teach us how long the time of exile really was, the darkness of exile, because as long as one of the tribes were alive, they couldn't be an end. Who was the one who lived longest? Levi. But why was Levi the last one to live? Everything in the Torah is b'hashgacha. Everything is accurate with endless precision. Why did Levi live the longest and be the last one to prevent the gullus? Because that's the nature of his soul. He is a being of transcendence. He's a being that fights exile. So it's true, you can say it about all the tribes, that as long as they were alive, they would prevent the exile. But the reason why Levi was chosen to be the one that would end the era in his passing and we would begin the era of exile is because Levi's soul, who he is a force that blocks, that doesn't allow the prison, the great big gates of the prison of Egypt to clang and to shut and keep them imprisoned in it. Again. So what do we find? So that's Levi himself. We also see his descendants, his children. Levi's family, the tribe of Levi, never became enslaved in Mitzrayim. They didn't join the work. The work was not placed upon them. The servitude of Egypt did not apply to Shevet Levi. Rashi says it in Parsha Shemois. Moshe Rabbeinu came to Paro and he complained that Paro should let the Jewish people out. And Paro gets angry then and he chases Moshe away and he says the work should be doubled and made harder. And Paro uses the words, L'chud l'siv l'seichem, go to your work. Go to your toil, go to your work. And Rashi implies, lesiv leisecha, means goes to your own private affairs. Go do your own work that you have to do. You have to, if you have, whatever it is that you're doing in your own home, go do your own thing. Don't bother the Jewish people. But what do you mean their own thing? Don't they have to work like everybody else? If they were in Mitzrayim, all Jews were slaves. So Rashi says, because Shevet Levi, since Moshe and Aaron were Levim, they were not part of the labor force. They were exempt because the whole Shevet Levi was exempt. What did Shevet Levi do all day? They sat and they studied Torah. They were filled in the yeshivas, and they kept the spirit of the Jewish people alive. They kept Jewishness alive in Mitzrayim. They were the rabbis, they were the counselors, they were the ones who encouraged the people. They studied Torah. So you see that Levi is not subject to Gullus. He floats above the exile. Interesting. Levi being above the exile is because Levi carried the Aron. And Rashi says the reason Levi himself should not carry is because Levi, you're going to carry the Aron in the future. Now, Levi's future carrying of the Aron was actually the reason that kept Shevet Levi above and aloof, higher than the exile, was because Levi was going to carry the Aron. Both on a physical level and on a spiritual level, the reason Levi, the tribe of the Levites, were not subjugated to the horrible conditions and the horrible slavery of Egypt was on a physical level and on a spiritual level due to their carrying of the Aron. It says, the Medrash tells us, how did Paro manage to take a free people, an entire nation, and suddenly turn them into slaves? How did it happen? Physically, in the literal sense, how did this happen? So it says that Paro devised a very vicious plan. He went ahead and he announced to the people, he said, listen here, Egypt became the wealthiest country. We amassed a fortune in the days of Yosef because everybody came to buy food of Mitzrayim. They had the money of the entire world was in Egypt. But he says that the money is not protected. We need to create massive cities that are going to serve as vaults and where we can hide the national treasures. So therefore he went and he called out to everybody, whoever is patriotic, whoever cares for Egypt, should come and participate in this great campaign of building cities. And Pharaoh said, don't think it's below your dignity because I myself am joining. And he came out and he had a shovel and a spade and he put on working clothing and he joined the force. And of course, the Jewish people had to join as well because especially the Jews felt so inferior. They felt like aliens. They felt looked down upon. So to prove their patriotism, they all joined in this. What Paro did, what the Jews didn't realize, was that the Paro had set up secret agents to walk around and to see who is there and how many bricks everybody is doing. Now, the first day, of course, first of all, Paro promised a lot of money, and the people worked and gave it all their got because they all had koiches. They were well fed by that time then. They were strong, and they wanted to show how much they care for the welfare of Egypt. They worked very, very hard beyond their abilities, and they produced tremendously a lot of bricks. They didn't. Amazing work. Paro wrote it all down, and the next day they were expected to fill the same quota. And after a while, the Egyptians stopped coming to work, and when the Jews wanted to leave, they weren't allowed to, and that's how the Jews ended up being slaves to Egypt. It says, on the first day, when that call went out that everybody should come and work, Levi said to themselves, the children of Levi said to themselves, if we are the ones who our father told us, our grandfather, that we're going to be using our shoulders to carry the Aron of God, to carry God's Mishkan, are we going to use our shoulders for such mundanity and to build pyramids for Pharaoh? No, we're not doing that. So because of their future and their understanding that they had such a high role to play, they didn't subjugate themselves to that work. They were not there the first day, the first week, the first month. Therefore, they were exempt. That's on a physical sense. On a spiritual level, we know the Torah keeps a person above the world. Torah is, in its essence, liberating. Sages say, kol hamakayim, makabal olav oil Torah, if someone accepts upon himself the yoke of Torah, mavirim emenu ol derech eretz. The yoke, all other pressures and all other yokes are removed from the person. That's just the way it is naturally. That if someone accepts himself, see, everybody's got to have a yoke. Everybody's got to have pressures in their life. We can choose the pressure. If a person decides that I'm going to be pressured, it's not just learning Torah, but learning Torah with a pressure, with a diligence, completely committing yourself, heart and soul and your entire being to it nonstop and to work very, very hard, then Hashem removes other kinds of pressures and other things from this individual. And that happened with Shevet Levi. The sages also tell us, Ein lach ben chorin, there is no one who's really called free, Elba Misha Osek Betorah, someone who studies Torah is a free person. Since Levi were the ones who were going to carry the Aron, and they were the ones who saw themselves as people who are here just to study Torah. Yaakov sort of gave them the mission to study. The Rambam says that he chose Shevet Levi, his son Levi, and to him he gave the Torah from all the tribes, and he gave them that duty to be responsible for the preservation of Torah amongst the Jewish people. Therefore, they were dedicated to it, and that's why they couldn't be slaves. So now we understand why Levi and Yosef could not be involved in carrying Yaakov out of Mitzrayim. Since the whole theme, the whole idea, the whole energy, the identity of Levi and of Yosef is anti-Golus, they're above the constrictions, the darkness, and the concealments of the exile. They are connected above through the Torah and the like. Yosef because he's a king, Levi because of the Torah that they study. Therefore, they could not participate in that work of taking Yaakov out of Mitzrayim, because taking Yaakov out of Mitzrayim was an act that was creating the exile, and they were not meant, chas v'shalom, to create the exile. They were meant to be preventers of the exile, to protect the Jewish people from the crushing element of the exile, and therefore they couldn't participate in it. Now we'll also understand why carrying of Moshe wasn't a problem. Moshe carrying Yosef wasn't a problem, because taking Yosef out of the Egypt was not bringing the exile, quite on the contrary. Taking Yosef out of Egypt was bringing the redemption. Yosef was actually the power of the redemption. And his leaving of Egypt, because he left, all the Jewish people left. Yosef stayed with the Jewish people in Egypt because he was there to give them, even after his passing, the ability to make it through the exile and not be destroyed, and eventually to come out of Egypt. That's why Yosef tells the last words. Yosef tells them, when you go out, you will take my bones with you. And it was a condition. He made them all swear. They took an oath. They would not leave Egypt without Yosef, which means that Yosef is the power of redemption. He's the power that takes the Jewish people out of Golus. He is also the one who tells them the code of redemption, the secret code, in regards to carrying his bones. He says to them, Pakod Yifkod, those two words that they knew that the true Redeemer is going to use, those words that God is going to remember you, it came from Yosef in regards to his bones. So taking Yosef's bones out of Mitzrayim was actually the key to redemption. So Shevet Levi is the most appropriate in carrying this, because Shevet Levi are all about the redeeming force. They produce the Redeemer. Moshe Rabbeinu came from them. They are kept the Jewish people above the exile during the entire dark period of exile. So therefore, and also we know that when the Jewish people came to the Yam Suf, it says that the sea didn't want to split, which obviously the Egyptians were chasing them. So if they would not have gotten across the sea, it would have been terrible. And it says, fine, what made the sea split? Hayom Rav Ayonos. The Medrash says, what did it see? Arono Shel Yosef. It saw Yosef's Aron. When it saw Yosef's Aron, the sea parted and the Jewish people passed. So you see that the barriers of Golus, the barriers of exile, are broken through Yosef. So that's why Moshe Rabbeinu, who is the chief Levi, can and should take Yosef out of Mitzrayim. And it's not a problem with Yaakov not being able to be carried, because that carrying was to bring the Golus, the exile, and this carrying was to bring redemption. And that's the difference. Now we'll also understand, so they couldn't participate. Now, however, even though Yosef and Levi did not in the physical sense participate, we can ask a simple question. After all the very beautiful explanations, you still have a mitzvah of honoring your father. This is all wonderful. This is great. But what's with the actual honoring of your father? Your father is being... there's a funeral, everybody is there, and you're not carrying, you're not part of it. True, I'm not about this, and I have another role to play, but how could they not participate in the mitzvah? The answer is Rashi takes care of that. Rashi says Yosef and Levi did participate, they were carrying. Why? They carried, but they didn't physically carry, but they were carrying. Rashi says, Menashe and Ephraim yiyu tachtehem. Manasseh and Ephraim should be in their place. What does Rashi mean that Manasseh and Ephraim should be in their place? First of all, this quote of Rashi is not to be found in the Medrash. The whole idea of what we said earlier is in the Medrash. But these words, that Manasseh and Ephraim are standing in their place, is Rashi's innovative words. So you see, he's choosing these words on purpose. What does he mean they should be in their place? being in their place means not only that physically we need someone to stand, we need 12 tribes to carry, maybe it's too heavy or whatever, so you need 12 tribes, so that's why you need someone to be there, to substitute. It's not a substitution. Tachteya means in there as their agents. When Ephraim and Manasseh carried it, they were acting as agents, as emissaries, as a shliach of Yosef and Levi. They were carrying it on their behalf, and therefore their carrying of the coffin of Yosef was literally the same like Levi and Yosef were doing it. So Levi and Yosef were carrying it, but they were carrying it not in the physical sense, they were carrying it through the Ephraim and Manasseh, who were doing it bishlichusam in their shlichus. It's interesting, Rashi in Bamidbar uses the word tachtehem instead of them, and the next word Rashi says, bishlichusam in shlichus. The word tachtehem means mamish, like you're in their feet. It's like you're an extension. So Ephraim and Manasseh were not carrying it on their own behalf as grandchildren. They were carrying it as the children of Yaakov, as if they were still an extension of Yosef and Levi. So this answers the question that we asked before. How could the grandchildren carry? Yaakov said, Banov, my children, and not Loi Banov, and not my grandchildren. The answer is, there was no grandchildren carrying. There were only sons carrying it. Because Ephraim and Manasseh were elevated to be sons because of the idea that Shluchai Shel Adam Kemoso, the shliach of a person, the agent of a person, is like the person himself. So literally, it was only his sons carrying, not grandsons. And this explains also how Yosef and Levi participated, even though they didn't participate. But now we need to understand this interesting type of relationship. Yosef and Levi, are they... So now we're really confused. So what's going on over here? Are they supposed to participate? They're not supposed to participate. They're not allowed to be part of it because this is bringing the gullus. But they really are supposed to be part of it because they have to honor their father. So they're really there, but they're not there. So which one is it? Well, it's confusing, like everything in the Torah. Right? They're there, yeah, but they're not really there. So what's... So should they be there or they shouldn't be there? Especially based on the pnimius, or the inner idea that we spoke about earlier, that Yosef and Levi are a force contradicting the exile. They shouldn't be there, but then they have to be there. So why are they there? Why are they there as they're with their agents if they shouldn't be there? And over here, there's a very, very profound idea. And something which is so relevant to all of us. And here's the question. How can it be that an entire tribe was not participant in the exile of Egypt? And the Jewish people have a certain destiny. The destiny of the Jewish people is we suffer. And then we do some more suffering. And then we do a lot of suffering. But we're all told that ultimately at the end of the tunnel there's going to be a lot of light. And it's worth going through all this suffering for the great accomplishment of what we need to accomplish. And this is what Hashem told Avram Avinu already by the covenant, Rizbein Absarim. Hashem told him, your children are going to be enslaved. The Inuois, they're going to be tortured. They're going to be brutalized and abused. And they're going to go through such horrors. But in the end, V'achriken Yetzu Berchush Gadol, they're going to come out with great wealth. And we understand the wealth means both material wealth, they emptied out Egypt, but also that itself would never be worth it. But also spiritual wealth. They received the Torah. They became the chosen nation. And we know that the gullus of Egypt prepared the Jewish people as a role to be the leaders of the world, to be the Hashem's chosen people, to have the Torah and the mitzvahs. We needed Mitzrayim to cleanse us, to purify us, to purge the unholiness. In order to be a godly people, you have to be humble. Mitzrayim made us humble. Mitzrayim crushed us. Again, it crushed the ego. Today, we're still a humble people. Because of what's the lingering effect in our collective consciousness of the suffering that we had when we were slaves in Egypt. The inhuman suffering that we had. So the question is, Nigur Aryeh, the Maral of Prague, asked this question in Parshas Lech Lecha, how can it be that entire tribe did not participate in this? How can it be that they were not part? If the Jews needed it. And let's understand something. Would God have put us through such unspeakable suffering if it wouldn't be absolutely necessary? If there would be another way, would Hashem do it to us this way, to His beloved children? Obviously, there is no other way. And if there's no other way, how can Shevet Levi be a part of the Jewish people and have all the great honor when they didn't do the suffering? They didn't go through this purification, this Kor HaBarzel, this cleansing process. So it's interesting. Mefarshim say, Nachmanides says an interesting thing, astonishing thing. Nachmanides says that those who didn't do the time, or rather, no, it's not that. Those who didn't suffer are not going to be part of the great, we're not part of the great blessings that came in the aftermath. That's why Nachmanides says an interesting thing, that when they counted the tribes, the Jewish people were counted in the desert, we find that Shevet Levi was the minority. The smallest of all Shvatim was Shevet Levi. And far less than everybody else. And the question is why? All the commentaries are busy. Why does Shevet Levi have so little people and compared to all the other tribes? So, the Nachmanides says, it's because the blessing to multiply in this miraculous way that the Jews multiplied in Egypt in a matter of sextuplets, right? They gave birth to six at one time. This was a special blessing, kasheyana oisai, as they will be tortured. And as they will be put through the worst suffering, kein yifrots, kein yirba v'kein yifrots, so they will multiply, so they will have many children. Since Shevet Levi didn't do the, were not subject to the vicious labor and to the terrible conditions of Egypt, they also were not given this great blessing of multiplying in a miraculous way. So they just had a natural growth and not a supernatural growth. And that's why Shevet Levi was the smallest of all tribes. The Prashas Derachim, another sefer from the Mabit, and he brings also from the Mitzudeis David an interesting thing. He says also the great wealth, the loot of Egypt that the Jews left with all that great wealth, physical wealth, he says Shevet Levi didn't get a portion of it. It was only those who worked were the ones who got a part of it. Those who didn't work didn't. Okay. However, Rashi, if you look, both these points seem to be not according to Rashi. Because first of all, Rashi says the reason why Shevet Levi was the least from, he offers a different explanation. Why Shevet Levi was less than everybody else? Because they were electrocuted by the Aron. Basically, if you were carrying the Aron and you didn't have the purest thoughts, so many of them died. So that's why Shevet Levi was less than others, because they were, it was a very, very daunting task to carry the Aron, or Bechlal, the Chlilim of the Mishkan, you had to really be worthy for it. Like the Kohen Gadol went into the Kodesh HaKadosh, and when they weren't worthy of it, it wasn't good. So that's his explanation why they were small enough. And then the reason, and Rashi actually also has a statement, that there wasn't one Jew who left Egypt without 60 donkeys, or I don't know if Rashi uses 60 donkeys, but Rashi says, with an abundance of wealth, it seems Rashi doesn't differentiate between Levi and other tribes. So we need to understand, how come? If Levi didn't participate in the work, how come they can reap the benefits? Hazoirim bedima, those who plant with tears. Berino yiktsoiru, harvest with joy. And Levi did not plant with tears. So how does it work? And the answer is as follows. See, the Jewish people have no divisions. The Jewish people have no different classes and different parts amongst us. We are one people. We are one nation. And we're all together. Together we enter into exile. Together we exit exile. We're one unit. We're one organism. We're one being. When the Jews came out to Mitzrayim, Shivim Nefesh, 70 souls. It says souls in the singular. Even the Egyptians knew that the Jews are one. That's why when they speak about putting the Jewish people, subjecting the Jewish people to suffering, they speak about the Jewish nation as one. They say, Hava nishak malo, let's become smart against him. They don't say them. Vayasimu olav, they placed upon him, it says in the singular, sare misim, ministers of taxing and work, labor, taskmasters. It says it in the singular, because the Jews are one people. And we don't have higher citizens and better people and lesser people. However, we have one task, and that was to go down to exile, to be purified, to do whatever tikkun the Jewish people needed to do in Egypt, and to come out and receive the Torah. In order for us to do that successfully, we needed two groups amongst the Jewish people. Those who are going to plunge into the depth of exile, and those that are going to remain aloof. Because in order for the purpose of exile to be realized, it requires a partnership of these two people, those above and those that are within it. And the reason is simple. You see, the exile required, as we said before, a complete disintegration of the ego. The Jews had to be broken and broken and broken down on a cellular level, so crushed. Because that's, the mashal is always given that it's like gold. When you have to purify gold, you have to put it through an oven, a swell, and that demolishes it, destroys it, completely melts it, and then you can separate the bad from it, from the good. So in some mysterious way, we had to go through horrible suffering. The problem is when you put people through suffering, many times you get a lot of gain from it. person become humbler, they usually become more sensitive and caring. That's only if you know when to stop the suffering. When, God forbid, people go through such trauma and such suffering, such unbelievable things, sometimes there's no one on the other side to come out. The suffering is so bad that it destroys the person completely. So you're hoping that you're going to get a better person. You're not getting a better person because there's no person left. The person has been so ripped, so destroyed, such deep scars. And God forbid, we ask Hashem, please, you know, you put us through suffering, but how much? Well, it's going to be for the good, but how? What can possibly be the good? Is there anybody going to be left after this suffering? Are we still going to be intact emotionally, spiritually? So the Jewish people needed to be in the exile, going through a very, very intense era and a very, very, very difficult time. But at the same time, something had to be put in them to assure that they're going to make it through and not be completely destroyed when they're in Egypt. So we have to bring them to the brink of darkness, but still keep them above a little bit. And for that reason, we needed amongst the Jewish people two groups. Most of the Jewish people plunged into the great darkness of Egypt, both in the physical sense, spiritually too. They were surrounded, they were gripped. The Jewish people that were in Egypt, they were gripped by the darkness of sorcery, of immorality. It polluted their souls. It contaminated them, saying aside for the physical labor, Egypt had left such a wreckage on their souls. But this itself was purifying in some level. However, there needed to be some Jews who will remain aloof and higher to provide the oxygen, the courage, the faith, the emunah, the trust, that one day we'll get through this so that the Jewish people should endure and shouldn't be destroyed completely. And that was Shevet Levi's role. When a person is swimming, the body, most of the body is submerged under the water. But your head and your nose has to come up from time to time to breathe oxygen. Now let me ask you the question, which one is better? Is your nose a privileged citizen that it belongs on top of the water and it gets all the oxygen? And your toes, who cares about it? It's just toes. So let the toes be under the water. That's one unit. In order for the toes, for the person, for the overall purpose of the person taking the swim, for it to be realized, the rest of the body has to be in the water. The nose has to be able to come out of the water to breathe oxygen for the rest of the body. Shevet Levi were participants in the Gullus together with the rest of the Jewish people. But we did it with a partnership. There are those who went in, and Levi had to remain above. They had to be connected to the Torah so that they can see, they can have the vision of the future, they can see the redemption. And they were the ones who kept on encouraging their brethren. They strengthened their emunah, they gave them hope, they taught them, they healed, they soothed them. They were there for them all the time. If we wouldn't have Levi above, then God forbid, the rest of the Jewish people would have been destroyed in exile. We would have entered the 50th gate of impurity, which can never come out. But on the other hand, if we would all remain aloof, then the purpose of exile wouldn't have been realized. So we needed to work together. Part of the Jewish people went into the darkness, to extreme darkness, and part remained above. Now we'll understand why Shevet Levi is part of the Gullus, part of the suffering. Because there, it's not two separate groups. It's one Klal Yisrael, one Jewish people that goes through exile for the ultimate benefit of Matan Torah. We can say in a sense Levi was luckier that they got that role and others got a more brutal role. But together, we accomplished what we needed to accomplish. Now we'll understand why Levi and Yosef had to participate in carrying of Yaakov Adam Mitzrayim. They could not participate. They had to participate, but they had to participate from a distance. They had to participate through their agents. They themselves couldn't carry, because if they would be carrying means, they would be subject to the exile itself. They couldn't be subject to the exile. They have to be above to breathe and have the oxygen of light so that they can strengthen the Jewish people. But if they wouldn't participate in carrying Yaakov out, means that they're not participants in the exile. They are aloof, they are separated from their brethren, they're not there. Therefore, they needed to take their very transcendence, their very aloofness, and infuse that into their brothers, all the other 10 tribes that are going to be in it. That's the reason why they sent Ephraim and Manasseh in their stead to carry Yaakov Adam Mitzrayim, which means to bring in the exile, to infuse their energy into those who were carrying Yaakov. Those, can you imagine the other tribes when they were taking Yaakov's coffin? Knowing knowing that they are now bringing upon themselves centuries of suffering. But they did it because they knew so was Hashem's will. So they're carrying Yaakov out. Levi and Yosef are not walking around from the distance. Levi and Yosef are joining along. They're sending Ephraim and Manasseh into there, saying, we will have to be above, but we're giving our Ephraim and Manasseh, our energy is joining with you into the Golus to strengthen all of you while you're within, not to be destroyed. Now here is a very, very, very awesome and powerful lesson to all of us today's days. It's amazing how this lesson is in Parshas Vayechi. It's this week's Parsha. As we look around and we see in the current events and what's affecting the Jewish people, we see certain things that are quite astonishing in the relationship between Jew to his fellow brother and sister. The relationship between Jews to Jews. And God and Chas V'Shalom, we're looking at a great divide that there is amongst Jews. Sadly, amongst the Jewish people, I don't know how many Jews there are. There's a few million Yidden in the world. Whether it's 12 million, 13 million, or 15 million, I'm not exactly sure. There is a very small minority of Jews that are observant or fully observant. Again, it's so hard to exactly draw the line. What's observant? You know? Who's observant? Only a big tzaddik who does every time. Oh, that's right, he's observant. Everybody else fails. Some fail a lot, some fail a little bit. But at least we can say people who try to be observant, which means we try to keep the mitzvahs. But then there is the majority of the Jewish people that are not observant. That are not. And sadly, we are noticing a great divide and a rift between the two groups. And a point, and especially an attitude amongst religious people, the Frum Yidden, in which people look down and look with, feel a great sense of superiority over people that are not religious or not observant. And to the point that sometimes it expresses itself in very, very, very horrible ways. Now, on the one hand, there's a very big problem. We understand why that is. And how can a person not have a sense of superiority if we are taught that Torah and mitzvahs is everything? This is our life and this is the length of our days. And Hashem has given us the greatest gift, and through the Torah we're attached to Hashem in the greatest way possible, and it lifts us beyond all the worlds, and it's eternal chayim nitzchim, eternal life. This is the ultimate blessing. This is the greatest gift. And for this great gift, what do we need to do? We took upon ourselves so much hardships because there's so much compromise. To live the Torah life is very difficult. But because we value and we cherish the greatness of Torah and mitzvahs, we're willing to give everything for it. It's so important to us. So if I'm doing something so great and you're missing out on all this greatness and you don't have any of it, and you're, God forbid, desecrating the Shabbos, and you're, God forbid, not eating kosher, and you're not keeping the laws of family purity, and you're not wearing a yarmulke, and you're not whatever it is that you're not doing, and therefore, who knows? So I should feel equal. I should feel the same, like you. Of course, I have to feel better because I'm doing a better thing. However, that's very silly, extremely silly, and it comes from a real immaturity. It's true we have to be infinitely proud of being Jewish and connected to Yiddishkeit and cherish our Judaism more than anything else in the world. But on the other hand, we need to understand that the Jewish mission and the Jewish role of what the Jewish people has accomplished, need to accomplish in the world, is accomplished by all Jews, religious and non-religious. They have a tremendous role to play, because if that would not be the case, then they would not be here in this world. The first thing that we have to differentiate is very simple. Most people that are not religious today, are not observant today, are not living that life based on their choice. They're living that life based on an environment they would have been born, a world that they've been brought up in, without being taught the beauty and the truth of Torah and mitzvahs. Most people, I'm saying at least 90% of people not in today's days, not living an observant life, is because of lack of knowledge. So imagine a very, very frum person, extremely holy, so holy person. This lady who's in the park, she's wearing a burqa, covering herself from head to toe. All you can see is her eyes. She's so frum. The biggest, most frum person. I'm talking about really, but really frum. And she has a little baby in the park that she's And she turns around and does something and look gevald. She turns to God forbid, and her little baby was snatched away, was kidnapped. A little child was abducted, 3 months old. The misery, the pain, the suffering of this woman and this family has. For 18 years, they're looking for their child. They don't know where their child is. Finally, through DNA or somehow, some investigation and something, they managed to find their child. Problem is, it's a boy. He's 18 years old. He has a ponytail. He has tattoos. He's sitting at McDonald's. He has a non-Jewish girlfriend. A girl, their daughter. They finally catch up with their daughter. Their daughter is not dressed modestly. So what would this mother say? Yell, shout, scream. The mother would reach out to her daughter with greatest love, with greatest compassion. Of course it would be heartbreaking. And of course a person would try to do whatever they can to bring their child closer. That's definite. But what would be the primary feeling? Compassion. It's not. And if someone would use vulgar language, if someone would call them names, or someone would abuse them, you'd be horrified. This very, very religious person would be so horrified. How dare you call my child this way? Do you know what my child has been through? Do you know what my Tider Shloimele or my little Esther went through? Been separated from me? How dare you? How dare? All these people have grown up not with Yiddishkeit, and that's not the fault of people. That's number one. But to take this a step deeper, this is really, really, to believe that the mission of the Jewish people is only in those that are religious, and those that are not religious are just wandering around aimlessly throughout their life, accomplishing nothing in this world, is utterly insane and ridiculous. And it's simple, based on what we said earlier, that these are people that were born this way, not because Hashem, because they decided, but because of circumstances. So you got to ask yourself a simple question. The thought that occurred to me today. We know it's forbidden to say Hashem's name, Levatala. To utter God's name in vain, just to say Hashem's name, to make a bracha for no reason, is forbidden. We also know there's a prohibition for, God forbid, to have or to transmit or to create or bring about the seed of procreation to create a child, Levatala, in vain. And that's considered a very big sin. We learned last week about Erva Onan, that was their sin, that God took their life. Because why? You're wasting life. Life. And just in vain and nothing. And here you're going to say that Hashem took millions of souls, and sent them down into this world to wander around aimlessly without any mission or any purpose for hundreds of years. How silly and ridiculous can someone be to entertain such a thought? Even the possibility of this. A neshama is a chelek Hashem. It's a little piece of Hashem. It's not just the name of Hashem. It's not just the pronunciation. This is Hashem himself. A part of Hashem. A piece of God wandering in the world. And it's for nothing. Do you know how painful it is for a soul to come into this world? This world is a darkness. It's very dark. Neshama comes into this world because it has a mission. And the mission is worthwhile. To put the neshama through such suffering, it's worthwhile for the mission. Are we going to say that all these people that are helpless and not in their choice came into this world aimlessly without any mission because they're not learning Gemara or they're not putting on tefillin or not keeping Shabbos? So obviously, we can't say so. We have to say there is a mission to all the Jewish people, to everyone. What that mission is? Well, perhaps, it's connected to what we've been saying before. There are those Yidden who went down to Egypt and remained aloof. And there were some Jews who fell into Egypt and went into the darker, darker, darker places of Egypt in which their souls were gripped by the darkness. And for whatever purification they needed in order to come to their Mashiach, which was the coming out of Mitzrayim. What a Jew who learns Torah and does mitzvahs accomplishes in all his life of diligence, of Torah study and mitzvahs, a person who has not kept Torah and mitzvahs, has not had the privilege to live a life of Yiddishkeit, and one time in his life has a moment in which this neshama cries out to Hashem and says, please Hashem, Ashiveni Hashem Elecha, Ashiveinu Hashem Elecha v'Neshuva, bring me close to you, bring me back. And he does a mitzvah. One time he's exposed to a mitzvah, and he gets to do a mitzvah with love, with a true, powerful yearning of desire to cleave, to connect, that's taking place deep inside his neshama. When this person breaks down crying one night, which no one will ever know, under their blanket, crying for God, "Please, my life is so empty." Do we have any idea what kind of light and what kind of blinding light this soul brings into the world? That which a person could be a lifelong of Yiddishkeit could not have accomplished. Well, the sages tell this to us. Yafesh sha'achas b'tshuva. A tshuva, one moment. Or the Gemara says, b'makim shabali tshuva, oim the main tzaddikim gemurim yechoylam lama. The perfect tzaddik cannot stand, could not even have the possibility of reaching that place. It, God forbid, doesn't mean that anybody who was shown a life of Torah and mitzvahs should use that as an excuse to sin. God forbid, if Hashem put you on the right path of Torah and mitzvahs, then this is the way we connect to Hashem, and there's no other way. But God forbid, people that have been sent into this world, and their only path to Hashem is only through tshuva, only, so obviously that's their role, that's a mission. And do we know if someone did tshuva? Just because someone wears a yarmulke doesn't wear a yarmulke? Do you know what's going on in their neshama? Tshuva is a moment. Tshuva is a deep, sincere connection to Hashem, that's a moment. What do we know? Especially according to what the mystics tell us, that there are certain aspects of dark places in the world that Jews that keep Torah and mitzvahs cannot affect. And only Jews who have wandered into such horrible darkness are able to convert that darkness to light when they've sinned and then taken that energy from sin and returned to Yiddishkeit and returned to Hashem. They have a role, an unbelievable role. So there are the Leviim who remain above, and then those who have to go down into the darkness. Who is playing a greater role? Just because you're above and you're swimming in holiness, does that mean that your brother who doesn't know about Shabbos and doesn't know all the beautiful things about Yiddishkeit is playing any lesser role? It might be the exact opposite. And I think this is much more than just not being abusive, which of course there's a great uproar amongst all Jewish people to say that this is horrible. But I think it goes down to much subtler things. Certain attitudes that people have. Even the idea of calling, saying, for instance, kiruv rechokim, bringing people that are distant back. Kiruv is a good word. Because kiruv, we can all come close. There's no limit to how close you can come. Rechokim, far. That itself says, I am close and you're far. And I have something to teach you so that I can bring you close where I am. So first of all, from a very practical approach, it's not good. Because if I met anybody who has a sense of self-righteousness and knows it all and he's trying to preach to me something, I definitely would not want to hear a word of what that person has to say. So if you're coming to preach to people and to teach people, we're here to share. We have thoughts, we have ideas. And when we share with each other, we don't feel superior and greater than others, the chances of affecting people is much stronger and much greater. That's number one. But I think it really goes deeper than that. And the question is, rechokim, far. The real question of who is really far and who is really close. I'm going to present over here a hypothetical idea, which I don't know if it really happened, but it definitely could have happened. I'm just going to conclude with this. Imagine something like this. It's a beautiful day in Gan Eden. And it's a day where, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu and the others are teaching Torah, and it's just an awesome day, and the neshamas are basking in godly light. And suddenly the door of Gan Eden opens up, and two fiery angels come in, and they're here on a mission to send, to bring two neshamas. They come around the souls that have not come down in this world yet, and they pick two souls, and they bring those souls with them, and they escort those souls up higher and higher. These neshamas have never gone so high. They're flying, they're soaring up, and they come literally in front of God's throne, the Kisei HaKavod, and they're placed in front by Hashem's feet. And Hashem turns, and now they don't know what to make of it, you know, standing in front of God Himself. Oh, that's unbelievable. They're in joy, in awe, in fear. And Hashem turns to the souls, and Hashem says, "My dear neshama, I called you here today because I have a mission that I'd like to send you. The mission is to go down into this world and to do what all the Jewish people have been doing and their mission on earth, to bring the light of Kedusha and holiness and godly sensitivity to the distant land called earth. However, there's something different in today's mission, because I am going to ask of you to do something extraordinarily difficult. The darkness that I am going to send you is an unbelievable, horrific darkness. And the soul, and will you do this? And the neshama is saying, yeah. God says, no, but you don't understand what I mean by darkness. Take a look. And suddenly on this huge screen, virtual reality, okay, the souls are now experiencing their future life. And a little baby, a little child, they're seeing this, is being born. First of all, the very birth, they see this real, real darkness. Because from heaven, let's understand, we don't see the darkness of sin. In heaven, they do. The conception of this baby is being conceived, the child is being born, in a non-kosher relationship. And not through the laws, family purity, it's impure. So the neshamas are watching, and already souls, these souls are living in heaven, they're living in truth, they're living in Kedusha. When they see something that is opposite of holiness, they're already shivering. They already can't believe what they're seeing. And they're watching this little child being born. In the pregnancy, and then the child is born. And then they're watching as the child begins to get a little older. They're horrified. They can't believe what they're seeing. Literally, poisonous food is put into their mouths. The parents are feeding their children not kosher food. And from the heavenly perspective, food that's not kosher is poison. Imagine if you would watch a parent sitting and feeding non-kosher poison to their children. So the souls is standing there, and they can't watch this. They can't take it anymore. It's just too much. And they see this little child. He's already now 5 years old. He's with his child and with his parent in the park. And the child turns to his father and he says, Daddy, who made me? Who made the heaven? Who made the world? And Daddy says, well, you know, a couple of billions of years ago, there was this explosion and this happened and things just happened and that. And the little boy says, but Daddy, Jason told me that he learned from his pastor that God created the world. And his father says, Jason is a Christian boy, doesn't know what he's talking, he's been indoctrinated. You're a nice Jewish enlightened child. We know how silly that is, how silly that is. We are atheists. This couldn't have happened. All the proofs of science. And the neshamas in heaven are watching this little child being indoctrinated with that. They're watching this child go through college and all kinds of other anti-Jewish ideas being pumped into their head. They're watching this little child meet a non-Jewish girlfriend. They're watching this child marry this non-Jewish woman and the impurity that it brings on their soul. Having non-Jewish children, they're watching a soul suffering the worst pain imaginable. You can't even imagine what kind of pain the soul is going through. And then, when the child, when this person is already 50 years old and is misery, subconsciously in misery, but maybe sometimes it cracks into their conscious self where they're walking around with emptiness in their life and he walks down the street and the brink of the end already, the person has no meaning to their life, and suddenly someone turns to them and says to them in conversation, are you Jewish? Would you like to join me? A neighbor, would you like to come for a Shabbos meal? And they watch the way this person comes to a Shabbos meal. And they're so caught up with the beauty of the Jewish home and the warmth. And they go home that night and they're weeping and crying. And they feel so deeply connected to something true that they've seen. And then the person starts coming to a shul once in a while and starts to a Torah class. And their love for Torah and their love for Yiddishkeit and their love for mitzvahs is so intense and so powerful. And the neshamas are watching this infinite light that is shining in heaven and the joy that it's bringing to God that is immeasurable, unbelievable. And then suddenly the screen goes black and God turns to the neshama, and God turns to neshama number one, neshama Aleph, and he says, would you be willing to do this for me? Now by now the neshama is blue, it's shivering, its teeth are chattering because it watched such horror. What it means to be severed from God for such a long time. The neshama with tears in his eyes says to Hashem, Hashem, I'll do anything for you, but this is too much. I can't. I can never go through such darkness. I can't. Please, do you have something easier for me? Then Hashem turns to the second neshama and he says, my dear neshama, would you be willing to give me this pleasure? Would you be willing to go through this suffering for this transformation of light that you can bring about when you transform darkness to light? And the neshama turns to Hashem and he says, hineni, whatever, I understand the darkness, I understand the misery I'm going to go through. But for you, God, my love to you is endless. And I'm willing to go through anything for this, to give you satisfaction. Hashem turns to Neshama number Aleph, and he says, okay. But please, I'm going to give you an easier task, but just do me one favor. When you meet Neshama Beis, will you please invite him for Shabbos? Will you please do a mitzvah with this person? Does anybody know who's closer and who's farther? Can anybody ever estimate the value of a Jew and know who has a deeper mission, a higher mission? There's no rechokim. There's just Jews that are here in this world for a godly mission. We're all in it together. We all have different roles. We all have different jobs. But we're one nation, one people. And if we only open up our minds to that reality, very soon the darkness won't be here anymore. And there will only be simcha, joy, and geula, and light forever and ever.
Oh,